Morning.
How's everybody?
Better than we deserve.
Before I start, I want to plan on doing this, but as we go through that worship service, I want to share with you, I guess, have a little bit of confession time this morning. You know, God's long-suffering, and He truly, truly answers the prayers of His people. And that was never more evident in my life than this week. 2 weeks ago, many of you don't know this, some of you do, some of you I've shared this with, but 2 weeks ago, you know, we started a time of fasting here through the church for vision, casting the new church vision. And so we fasted and then fasted the entire week, met on Friday, broke the fast, and kind of opened up what shared with the Lord and shared with us. Well, during that time, I didn't tell everybody, but God was kind of working on me through some personal things, but He told me to continue the fast. He told me to continue the fast, and the biggest reason was, as He said, I'm going to show you my glory. You've been studying the scriptures for information, but you hadn't been looking for me. And so He said, continue fasting and I will reveal to you my glory. So to me, last week I dived in. I was studying everything and anything I could really get my hands on in regards to God's glory. And I thought, well, I'm going to see His glory through His word. That's not how He intended it. So as I go through the week and I study, I get a call on Thursday from somebody and wanted to have a conversation with me. And so I go and I have a conversation with this person, and this is a person that I've shared the gospel with many times over the last 3 years. And he wanted to talk to me and share some things with me about some personal things in his life. And so we're having this conversation back and forth, and you know, I began to really share with him and not allow him to make excuses anymore. And so I was pretty hard on him. But through the course of that, I shared the gospel. We had about a 2.5-hour conversation. And I'm proud to say that he's a child of God now. And it really, you know, binds me up, I guess, because that person's my father. And he has fought it tooth and nail. And God revealed himself to him through his gospel on Thursday afternoon. And it was a beautiful thing to witness. It was a beautiful thing to see. But like I told him, I'm going to be a thorn in his side from now on, because he's almost 60 years old. And you know, Satan's taken up residence in him for that period of time. And he just kicked him out. And he wants back. So y'all be praying for that process. Be praying for him, be praying for me. Huh? Jimmy, same as mine. So, thank y'all. All right, so good morning.
Good morning.
How's everybody? I didn't intend to share that, but I just felt really touched during that worship service. So this morning, we're back to the Song of Solomon. Had a couple of weeks off in that series, and we're going to return to that study. And the title of Love Songs, God's Greatest Hits on Love, Dating, Marriage, Sex, and Romance. So if you will, go ahead and open your Bibles to the Song of Solomon 7. And as you're turning, I want to share with you a story that I read while I was preparing for this message. And the story was pretty unique. So it says a farmer was sitting on his porch, his front porch, and a stranger walked by, and the stranger came by, he saw the farmer sitting up there, asked him how he's doing, and the farmer said, I'm great. You know, I couldn't be better. He said, as a matter of fact, 2 weeks ago, a tornado came through the area. Came through the area, and it knocked down all the trees, but those just happened to be trees that I was going to have to cut down and for firewood this winter. So that tornado took care of that for me. He said, and if you can believe it, lightning struck a bush just last week. Lightning struck this bush over here. And this brush pile, rather, and I was planning on burning that brush pile to clear off the field for planting, And so it took care of that for me too. And the stranger said, well, that's crazy, farmer. He said, that's really remarkable. He said, so what are you doing now? He said, well, I'm sitting up here on the front porch just waiting for an earthquake to come along to shake my potatoes out of the ground. So as I read that, it just kind of hit me. Isn't that how we think about marriage? I mean, really, God, he does some unbelievable and remarkable things through our marriages, all the while we're sitting around waiting on him to do more. And so Tommy Nelson, I don't know if you, any of you are familiar with his study on the Song of Solomon. He's got a couple. They're really, really good. I'd recommend you that you find them in your spare time. But he says we have four major issues in our marriages, and he calls them the four horsemen, and he takes them out of context of Revelation. The four horsemen in Revelation. And the first is sin. The second is age. The third is forgetfulness. And the fourth is laziness. And we deal somewhat with all these issues throughout the course of our marriages and our courtships. But after a few years, they intensify. They tend to get worse. One man said it this way. He said, "The first year of our marriage, in the first year of your marriage, your wife gets a cold." And many of you probably heard this illustration before. But your wife gets a cold the first year of your marriage, and the husband, he runs to the pharmacy and he buys up every medicine at the pharmacy, and he comes home and he waits on her hand and foot. And by the third year, she gets a cold, and in the third year of marriage, and the husband says, "Well, honey, nicest way possible, could you mind covering your mouth when you call, honey?" And but by the fifth year of marriage, the wife is coughing, and did my battery die? Probably. But anyway, by the fifth year of marriage, the wife is gets a cold and she's coughing, and the husband says, "Hey, pipe down, I can't hear the TV." And you're over there barking like a seal. So anyway, the point is, that's the way our marriages can get if we let them get that way. And so through our study in this series, we've seen through the course of, it's a 9-volt. You guys, is that what you're doing? I'm sorry.
Just keep going.
I'm sorry. I don't want to attack you. Pull it off, man. And so through our study in this series, we've seen the right way to attract, we've seen the right way to court, the right way to fight. That was our last message that the pastor brought to us. And today we're going to look at the right way to deepen your marriage and to keep romance alive in your marriage, because what happens is we tend to get away. So the title of the marriage is Logs on the Fire. And so if you're there in the Song of Solomon, chapter 7, we'll begin reading. Go ahead and stand with me as we honor the reading of God's perfect word. Song of Solomon chapter 7 says, "How beautiful are your feet in sandals, O prince's daughter. The curves of your hips are like jewels, the work of the hands of an artist. Your navel is like the round goblet which never lacks mixed wine. Your belly is like a heap of wheat fenced about with lilies. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle. Your neck is like a tower of ivory. Your eyes like the pools in Heshbon by the gate of Bathrabin. Your nose is like the tower of Lebanon, which faces toward Damascus. Your head crowns like caramel, and the flowing locks of your head are purple, or like purple threads. The king is captivated by your tresses. How beautiful and how delightful you are, my love, with all your charms. Your stature is like a palm tree, and your breasts are like its clusters. I said, I will climb the palm tree. I will take hold of its fruit stalks. Oh, may your breasts be like clusters on the vine, and the fragrance of your breath like apples, and your mouth like the best wine. It goes down smoothly for my beloved, flowing gently through the lips of those who fall asleep. I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. Come, my beloved, let us go out of the country. Let us spend the night in the villages. Let us rise early and go to the vineyards. Let us see whether the vine has budded and its blossoms have opened, and whether the pomegranates have bloomed. There I will give you my love. The mandrakes have given forth fragrance, and over our fruits and over our doors are all choice fruits, both new and old, which I have saved up for you, my beloved." Let's pray. Father, Lord, thank you for this day. God, we thank you for Thank you for that. Thank you for a church with a sound system, Lord God. But Father, most of all, I thank you for the ability to stand up here and proclaim your perfect and holy word. Lord God, I thank you for everyone here who've come with open hearts to allow your word to minister to them and to their marriages. And Father, I pray through this study today, through this word, that marriages are mended, marriages are deepened, relationships are deepened. And so, Father, that's what we pray here today, Lord of God. I just pray to you now by giving you all the honor, all the great, all the glory. It's in Jesus' holy name. Amen. All right. So if we're past all that, if we, before we look at how to keep or maintain or restore the romance in our marriages, I want to take some time to explore how we let them get to that point in the first place. So what we see in our text is a theme of rekindling romance. Now, if you remember the last sermon the pastor preached, he talked about fighting fair. And Solomon and Shulamite had a disagreement, and it was actually a period of time where they were apart before we saw them come back together here. And also, this text is a pretty explicit description of sex. And that's not what I'm going to focus on today. Mainly because it makes me feel uncomfortable. But I'm playing. Rather, I want to actually look at the theme of this, and I want to look at the order of events taking place in this text. And so what I want you to see is, if you notice here, Solomon began at her feet, and he progressed to her head. If you notice that. Now, why is that significant? By now, they've been married for a while, right? They've grown older together. And the sequence of this intercourse is the exact opposite of what took place on their honeymoon. We saw back in everybody's favorite chapter, chapter 4, that Solomon started at her head and he progressed to her feet. Now, why is that a big deal? Why is that significant in terms of romance and intimacy in your marriage? Well, think about it. How much romance, how much admiration, how much attention is needed in terms of sex when the guy starts things at his wife's feet and he proceeds? I mean, you're going to hit pay dirt pretty quick, right? So, beginning at the head and looking into your wife's eyes and spending time in that intimacy, that takes time, that takes attention, that takes romance, right? And so as we grow older, the time spent on romance and attention lessens and lessens. And the biggest factor that I believe is overcommitment. And we're going to look at three things here that take that romance and make it begin to lessen and lessen in our lives. The first one is overcommitment or physical exhaustion. We're just frankly too busy in our lives. We're way busier than God ever intended us to be. Especially true if you've got kids. And I know some of your parents can attest to that. Our kids are involved in absolutely everything. Dance, gymnastics, baseball, basketball, football, swimming, soccer, whatever it is, our kids are involved in it, everything. And for one, we want them to be. We want them to be involved in these things, but they want to be for the most part. But we think it builds character. It teaches them teamwork and sportsmanship, leadership, all that good stuff. And it does. It does. It does have its benefits there. And listen, I don't want you to think that it's wrong for our kids, and we all want our kids to be involved in those things. There's nothing wrong with it. But when it does, when it becomes an issue when parents are getting home at 9, 10, 11 o'clock at night for the first time that day. It becomes an issue because they've been to multiple practices and games. You know, they rush in, they get the kids bathed, they get them fed, they get them in bed, wash clothes, most likely uniforms for the next day. And they just pass out exhausted in the bed. When that becomes your life, there's absolutely nothing wrong with it. And your children being involved in extracurricular activities like this, but when it rules your life, when it's made it us busier than God's ever intended for us to be, then it becomes a problem. And that's what's going on with most parents. I mean, we've been like that. Our kids have been like that. All of us, I think, have been guilty of that. The same exact thing can be said of parents who work multiple jobs or work longer hours. Now, I understand the need to make ends meet, but what we tend to do is we tend to to work to make more money so we can pay for things that we never really have the time to enjoy anyway because we're working. So we see a very clear picture of this painted in Luke chapter 10. If you will, turn to Luke chapter 10. Starting in verse 38, says, now as they were traveling along, he entered a certain village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. And she had a sister called Mary, who moreover was listening to the Lord's words, seated at his feet. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me. But the Lord answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things. But only a few things are necessary, really only one. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. Rest. Rest. That's what God wants for our lives, resting in Him. Resting in His Word. And this is something we've got to be teaching our kids too. Being busy isn't always being happy. Truth be told, likely the busier we are, in a busy family, at least probably one member of that busy family is miserable. And they just want to spend time at home, resting with their family, being still. You know, couples have less time together as couples now. So the second thing I want us to see that affects our marriages is money. That's the second thing that affects the romance in our marriages. Finance is usually the biggest cause of marital issues and likely the leading cause of divorce in the country. Now, I looked this up, and they say the leading cause of divorce is irreconcilable differences, but I bet you money is probably one of those differences that can't be reconciled between two people. There are a ton of problems that money can cause, a ton of them, but I think the biggest one that we need to really look at and focus on is the husband and wife not being in agreement together with their finances. One spends too much, the other one hides and hoards and stashes away. I heard a wise man say this one time. He said, you show me a person who is dishonest and unfaithful with his money, and I'll show you a person that's dishonest and unfaithful in his marriage. The writer of Hebrews said something pretty interesting. If you'll turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Starting in verse 4. He wrote, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. There's no coincidence that those two verses are connected. So, married folks, listen to me. We're soon to be married folks. When two people aren't in agreement and how your finances will be spent, there's always going to be discourse in the relationship. Somebody's always going to be resentful. So you got to get it together. You two aren't two separate enterprises. You're not two separate businesses. You're one. Everything you have is one, right? And don't be amening and nudging the person next to you. I know some of you have this argument, and I've been there before. Early on in our marriage. Some of you are terrible with money, and so your spouse controls the finances and gives you an allowance, and you don't like it. And that's somewhat, that's what I'm talking about. See, you got to be in agreement, which means you need to agree that you're terrible with money. If you're the spouse that's terrible with money, and your spouse isn't, and then you need to start to like it. And I'm a prime example of it. I'm terrible with money, or at least early on in our marriage, I was. When I was younger, my wife, exact opposite. This woman will deposit change in the bank. I'm telling you. And you ask her about it, she says, all adds up. And it does. She's great with money. And that's why my checks just get handed over to her. I don't even think about it. I just give them to her. Truly, if you held a gun to my head and I had to answer a question about our finances, you might as well go ahead and shoot me because I couldn't. And I might have some fault in that by not knowing certain things. But one thing I do know for sure is the fact that we don't fight about money, ever. Ever. We are in agreement that I'm terrible with it and she's not. And so she handles it. And so the last thing I want us to look at is one of the things that I mentioned early on about Tommy Nelson and his study. One of the things that he pointed out, laziness or contentment. Sometimes we don't even see that coming. Recognizing when laziness has crept in isn't really as easy as it should be. There's even more truth, or that's even more true when you and your spouse get into a daily routine. Think of it like this. You ever drive to work in the mornings or whenever you work, you ever drive to work and you get there and you get out of your car to go into work and it hits you. You don't even realize the events that's taking place that got you to work. That makes sense? You get there and you think, how did I get here? You know, I don't even remember getting here. That's one of the signs that routine has shown up in our lives. We put things on autopilot and we let our subconscious do the driving. That's a pretty good description of what happens in our marriages when they hit the comfort zone. We put them on autopilot, and the reality is when relationship routine sets in, if it gets left unchecked, it can lead to the slow death of even the greatest relationships. Now, don't misunderstand. I get it that some routine is necessary in our lives. I mean, you got to take care of the kids. You got to work. So some routines are necessary in our marriages. But the truth is, it's how we handle those day-in, day-out routines that make all the difference. We don't have to let everything that we do on a daily basis necessarily be boring. Marriage routine and boredom. And hear what I'm saying here. Marriage routine and boredom is the leading catalyst that lure people into affairs. Because when those affairs come in, it's something new, it's something exciting, and it can lead people astray. You can't let just the routine and the boredom take over your lives. There's three things that are big driving factors. Those three things are big driving factors in our relationships that take the romance and put it on the back burner. But there are some things that we can look at that can rekindle the romance in our marriages. And so what can we do to rekindle it? I want to consider the words of Jesus to do this. So if you will, turn to Revelation chapter 2. Chapter 2. Everybody there?
Yep.
You're better than me. All right, there we are. We're going to start in verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, say this, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil, that you cannot endure evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false, and you have perseverance, and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds that you did at first, or else I am coming to you, and will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. Now, in context, the Apostle John's writing the words of Jesus to the church in Ephesus. But the spirit of what's being said here is a formula that we can use to re-spark romance back into our marriages. All right. So look what he says in verse 4. He says, I have this against you that you've left your first love. Well, isn't that what happens to us? Isn't that what happens through the course of life taking over? Our kids being involved in every activity known to man, our disagreements with money and finances, and just our general routines of life taken over, we unknowingly leave our first loves, which is our spouses. So when I say leave our first loves, I mean in the sense that we forget what brought us together in the first place. We were couples in love before the busyness of life took over. We couldn't spend enough time with each other before the kids came along, before careers took prominence in our lives, before we got comfortable, we were always making efforts to be together. But we've left our first love and allowed the world to take over our marriages. So how do we go about fixing it? How do we go about rekindling it? Well, Jesus tells us here in the very next verse, he says, therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first. So the first thing is to remember is the first thing to do is to remember. Remember what those days were like before life took over. You remember the first time you saw each other. You remember the butterflies that you had. You remember when you stayed up all night long talking to each other, wanting to know everything you could about that person. You remember the first date that you had, the first time you held hands, the first time you kissed, the first time you said, I love you. You remember when you first met each other's parents, how nervous you were. Remember those things. It's so important that we never forget those things. As a matter of fact, when I remember those things, when I reminisce about those times and the relationship with my wife, I remember how lucky I am to have ever convinced her to marry me in the first place. But really, there's really something special about a shared history. It binds you two together forever. And so, Buffy likes to give you homework, so here's some homework for you. Remember your relationships from the beginning. Remember what those times are like together. Talk it through. Spend time talking about it together. Remember that before you were parents, before you were employees or even employers in some cases, before you were the head of a household or the one who controls the finances, you were a couple together. You were two people who loved spending time together. And remember what those days were like. The second thing that Jesus said to the church that he'd say to us about keeping romance alive is to repent. Change the way you think and act. Repent and repent of your own stuff. Your own stuff. See, so many of us are trying to change the other person. Reminds me of the young fiance who she learned that her husband to be didn't believe like she did. So she runs to her mother. She said, Mom, what should I do? How can I change his thinking? He says he doesn't believe in hell. So the mother said, well, honey, that's all right. You go ahead and you marry him, and both of us will make him believe in hell. That was funnier than y'all. And y'all reacted. Some of y'all have mother-in-laws. You know what I'm talking about. But we like to point fingers at each other. We say, if only they would change. Really, truth be told, some of you are probably sitting here or have sat here in the past through this study saying, man, I say something that'll get his attention. Say something that'll get under her skin. And you probably are the one doing the amen and earlier. But listen, seriously, growing in our marriages. Growing marriages are made up of two growing people. A relationship is only as good as two individuals that make it up. And nothing in a relationship helps more than when you shine the spotlight on your own stuff. Your own flaws, your own weaknesses, your own baggage, your own issues. See, as you understand what makes yourself tick and you understand why you tick, and you begin to resolve the issues in your own life, then your capacity to love, your capacity to forgive, to be honest, to solve problems, that all begins to grow. Because starting with yourself is the best thing you can do for any relationship, because you become more interested in bringing a better person to the relationship, yourself. So even if your spouse isn't dealing with themselves, your own example of you dealing with your own stuff oftentimes will spur them on. Health breeds health, right? So what you do individually really matters in the relationship. And the third thing that Jesus said was to return to the things you did in the beginning. Return to the basics. When you two first got married, or even when you started dating, you did everything to keep each other's attention. You were creative in coming up with ways to go date. You look forward to spending time together. You had no problems making time to be together. Guys, the number one complaint from wives is their husbands don't talk to them or they don't seem interested in them. Well, there was a time when you hung on every word that came out of her mouth. You got to get back to that. Women, the number one complaint from husbands is you aren't interested in the things that he cares about. There was a time where you fake caring about it, at least. You fake caring about football or whatever just because you saw that he loved it. You wanted him to think that you loved it too. Well, get back to fake caring about it, or at least showing him that you care about the things that he cares about. Do the things you did at first and realize that those are the things that make you fall in love with each other to begin with. All right, so as we wrap this up, I want to give you some practical things that you can add to your marriage. Some things that you can do to hopefully rekindle and respark the romance. And write these things down. I promise you, if you write these things down, you try and attempt to apply them to your marriage, you'll start to notice how the dynamics begin to change. The first thing is this, is every day say, I love you. Every day. When couples, when you first get together, you first come together, you first fall in love, first get married, it's easy to tell the other person that you love them. You know, some people it starts to fade away over time. But most of the time it's easy, even after you've been married for a while. But listen, there's going to be days where it's not easy to love your husband. There's going to be days it's not easy to love your wife. Those are the days you got to tell them. Those are the days you need to make yourself tell them and really mean it. All right, so that's the first thing. Every day, say I love you. The second thing is every day, talk and listen to each other. James 1:19 says, my dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. I am the world's number one worst at that. I have honestly damaged my marriage because of that. My wife to this day, and she'll tell you, she's in the nursery now, but she will tell you if you ask her, there are things that she's uncomfortable talking to me about because of my anger in the past. It's something that we're working on fixing, right? So really, and when we first come together, when we first come to love each other, normally we feel safe to talk to each other. We still feel safe to share things because we really truly care about what the other person thinks. And unfortunately, many times people quit creating that safe or that sense of safeness to share, which is what I've done in the past. And so you got to try every day to create a safe place to talk and to listen to each other. That's my number one regret in my marriage. And it's something we still struggle with, like I said, to this day. So that's the second thing is to every day talk and listen to each other. The third thing is every day do something nice, something kind for each other. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 say, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should not only look to your own interests, but also the interest of others. I heard some good advice given to somebody recently that just got married. This guy told the guy that was getting married, his friend, he said, listen, he said, you need to make it a goal every day to outserve your wife. Make it a goal every day to outserve your wife. That's good advice when you apply it to yourself, right? Don't do it because you want to hold a scorecard over her or you want to hold a scorecard over him saying, look what I did. I did more for you than you did for me today. It's not about that. You try to outserve each other every day for no other reason than the fact that you love them and you want to make them happy. All right, the last thing is every day have the love of God at the center of your marriage. Allow Christ to always be the center of your lives, and through His grace and love, you'll be able to remain strong for each other. We've talked about this before. Pastors, I know, mentioned it here and in other settings. I've talked about it, but there are different kinds of love in the Bible. And I believe every one of them are required for a strong and healthy marriage. There are three types of love mentioned in the New Testament. And we know the English language only has one word for love. Same words used to describe everything we love, from pizza to our love for Jesus. But really, the New Testament, written in Greek, the Greek language, it uses three different words for love. They are eros, phileo, and agape. And meaning physical love, emotional love, and spiritual love. And every good marriage, every strong marriage needs all three. All right? Eros is a romantic or erotic love. But really, it's more than just the actual act of sex. It's what gets the heart pounding when we see the other person after time apart. It's vital and it's important among the three loves. The phileo is the second love. It's a friendly love. It's motivated by having common interests and goals that you share with the other person. it's what's meant when the husband and the wife say they like each other, or they're best friends. It's the feeling that you don't care what you're doing as long as you're doing it with the person that's with that person. It's bothering y'all as much as it is me. You really enjoy each other's company out of that love. And the last love, agape. It's self-giving. It's unconditional love. It's a love that finds its motivating power not in the loved, but the lover. It's not the kind of love that you can fall into or fall out of. All right? It's not something that happens to you. It's something that you make happen. It's a decision. The other two loves are because of kind of loves. They say, I love you because you're attractive, or because you make me laugh, or because of how I feel when I'm with you. But agape is an even though kind of love. Right? It says, I love you even though you hurt me. I love you even though I'm not attracted to you right now. I love you even though I don't like how you make me feel when I'm around you right now. It's the ultimate and unconditional sacrificial love, and its source comes from God. It's like the Energizer Rabbit. It's just a love that just keeps on going and going and going and going, even when your spouse is not particularly lovable, which is every day in my case. It's a love that's described in 1 Corinthians 13, in that verse where it says, love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, it's not proud, it's not rude, it's not self-seeking, it's not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with truth. It always protects, it always trusts, it always hopes, and always perseveres. Let's pray. Father, God, thank you for love. Thank you for your love, Lord. So without your love, Lord God, nothing in our lives is possible. Those of us those in our lives that we know that have never encountered your love, Lord God, I sometimes wonder how they go and how they make it through the day. Because it's by the power of your love, your unconditional love, that give me the power to move on, to move through the day. And so, Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you for who you are. And God, I just pray today that marriages get re-sparked, that we see through this study that we can't just continuously ignore or take for granted our spouses, but we have to intentionally make an effort to make our marriages as good as they were in the beginning. So, Lord, thank you for this time. It's in Jesus' holy name. Amen. There's a story I heard a while back, years ago, before society got so sensitive. There was a boy who constantly got into trouble. He was always breaking the rules at home. His father struggled to understand why. He was a good dad. He provided for his son in every way. He had a good home. He gave his son everything that he wanted. He intentionally showed him that unconditional love. But the father just couldn't figure out why his son just wouldn't behave. He just always got in trouble at home and in school. The father raised the boy in church. He had him in Sunday school. He was reading the Bible to him every day. He prayed with his son every day, but the son's behavior was just a mystery to him. He couldn't figure it out. And so one day the son was upstairs playing with a baseball, and he knew that he shouldn't be playing with a baseball. They'd already been down that road before. And what happened next was he ended up breaking one of his bedroom windows. And so he knew better, so the father headed upstairs, took off his belt, and the son knew what was coming. He knew what was fixing to happen, so he voluntarily bent over and kneeled down next to his bed. But here's what the father did. He said, son, take the bell. Take the bell. Which the son did. When the father took off his shirt, he kneeled down on the bed and he said, I want you to give me 7 lashes with this belt across my back. Well, the boy started to cry. He didn't understand. And he said he wasn't going to do it. He said he couldn't do it. But the father kept insisting, and finally the boy relented and he started hitting his father across the back with the belt. But it wasn't hard enough for that. He said, harder, son, harder. And so when the boy had finally hit him across the back 7 times, He looked up, the father looked up, and he said, "Do you know why I had you to do this?" And he said, "No." He said, "When Jesus went to the cross for us, he took the worst punishment that's ever been inflicted on any man. He was pummeled, he was beaten, his beard was plucked out. He was punished like no human being has ever been punished. And who do you really think did this to Jesus?" The boy still crying, hesitated, and he finally said that he thought it was the Jews or the Romans. But the boy's father looked at him and said, "No, it was God the Father who punished Jesus for everything that we've done wrong or will ever do wrong in our future. He took the punishment that he didn't deserve to save those who didn't deserve saving." That's how much the Father and Jesus loved us. It was God's display, or God's love displayed for us who actually deserve his wrath. So the boy was shaken up, and he was really deeply shaken up. From that day forward, he never really seemed to get into very much trouble. I mean, he still got in trouble. He wasn't perfect after that. And neither are we once we're saved. But that still doesn't take away the accomplishment at the cross. See, as sinners, we're all sinners. All of us, by birth and by choice. We're just like the Son, causing trouble everywhere we go. Because that's all we know. We don't know any different. Until we're born again, there's no hope for us to be reconciled or pleasing to the Father. But God knew that. He knew it. And so he sent his Son to take on our guilt and the weight of his wrath that was due to us. Jesus took that on himself so we might be declared innocent. He came, he lived, he died, he was buried, and then 3 days later, God raised him from the grave. And to you today, those of you here who don't know God's love, he says, because you've heard that, because you've heard his gospel, you're commanded to repent and to believe. Commanded to turn from your sin, to have a complete change of mind about sin, and agree with God by confessing that you are indeed a sinner. And Jesus is exactly who God says he is. So repent and believe in the one that was sent to die for you. Church, today's the day of salvation. As we begin this time of invitation, you've got an opportunity now to respond. If you've never done it in your life, you have the opportunity to come make known the work of the Holy Spirit that's done in your heart today. If the Holy Spirit has regenerated you this morning, you feel a little bit different after the hearing of the gospel, you've got an opportunity to respond now, just so simply we can all rejoice together. If you've been visiting with us and you maybe you feeling like the Lord's calling you to Crossway, you and your family to Crossway, you can respond now. If you want to respond for membership, or maybe you're saved, but you've never responded for belief, or you never followed through with believer's baptism, you've got that opportunity to make that appointment today. But how the Holy Spirit is speaking to you, I'll ask you now for that this invitation to respond this morning.